is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, you have the normal time we provide before every Bible class to make any adjustments you need to make. The first and foremost, of course, among these is the spiritual adjustment, making sure, checking to see that the STA is isolated, that it is not in a position of rulership, and this is, of course, as we know, accomplished via the rebound technique. If we confess our sins, we all stumble in many ways, so therefore we all have to confess many things. But to God and to God alone, we instantaneously receive forgiveness based on the righteous acts of Jesus Christ on bearing our sins on the cross. So therefore, these sins have been paid for. When we acknowledge them to God, all he simply wants from us is honesty, and then he immediately forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Beyond that, after the spiritual adjustments made, any physical adjustments you need to make, and making sure you have everything before you, you are ready to focus and concentrate and keep your mind from wandering to other subjects. And now is the time to make those as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy so that we can continue to assemble together in this country, at this point, at least without fear of repercussion, that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, the teaching of sound doctrine, in order that believers may achieve the goal of maturity, and even beyond that, to complete their course so that they may gain hold of the great glory that you have for those who diligently seek you. We recognize that these promises are not for the casual seeker, they are for the diligent seeker of the truth, and that ultimately those who seek find, and those who knock, it is open to them. We thank you for your grace in all of this, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 6, dealing with the royal chain of command, down to point D. Dealing with the second level of authority within the local church, which is found in the office of deacon. Again, my contention is, absent some new revelation that I haven't found yet, and not to say it's not there, but that there are two extant offices for the church age, the pastor, teacher, and deacons. And it seems pretty clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that Paul envisioned a single pastor, teacher, and multiple deacons as a part of the function of the local church. So the next level of authority, as we see here in point D, is found in the office of deacon, the origin of which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 and following, which deals with an historical incident very early on in the life of the church in Jerusalem. And of course, that's at this point basically where the church was. There was not a church outside of Jerusalem at this time. And so all the believers were associating there, and they had set up, as was appropriate, a Living Grace ministry for the legitimate widows in their midst. And we saw that teaching on widows and Paul's will and God's will for widows and that sort of thing in the book of 1 Timothy. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, and while I know everybody likes the idea of greater numbers, the fact is, more people simply means more problems, and that is no more borne out here as much as it is anywhere within the Scripture. We are certainly not against people being positive or coming to the truth. In fact, we should pray for that. But recognize that numbers are not the measure of a ministry. Numbers never have been the measure of a ministry. They were not the measure in the time of Noah. Certainly we know that Noah taught the doctrine clearly, and yet over 120 years had absolutely zero converts to the truth. We know that Jesus taught at a level that had to be perfect, and yet at the end of his ministry, all abandoned him and ran away, essentially. And even before then, the numbers were dwindling and dwindling rapidly as he more approached the time of his destiny, people were not wanting to hear the message. They were interested, as we see, in the miracles, the casting out of demons, the things that are magnificent to see and that draw people's attention, but that ultimately do not feed their souls. And so we recognize he was given these attesting miracles for the purpose of documenting that he was a teacher of the truth. In fact, the teacher of the truth. And so as we see here by the in the life of Paul, who had to be considered by my estimation a great teacher of the truth, at the end of it all, Paul is pretty much alone as well. And so we recognize that ministries are not to be judged by numbers. That is specifically how the fundamentalists tend to judge them in terms of how many attending they have attending, how many baptisms they have each year, and this sort of thing. Well, with numbers come fine, you know, there's nothing wrong with them. But on the other hand, there are problems that arise because of this. More people mean more STAs, and more STAs mean more potential for problems. So a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. And again, there was already a cultural divide that existed among the Jews based on this issue of Hellenism. The Hellenistic Jews were deemed to be the liberal sect of the Jews who had embraced many what other Orthodox Jews would have considered to be worldly practices and worldly thinking. As they began to embrace the culture of Hellenism. And the native Hebrews already had a bit of a chip on their shoulder to start with because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation. Now, was this really happening or not? It's hard to say from this. We do know there was a cultural issue here. There was a divide already that existed, and it came right over into the church as well. This just does not automatically heal itself. You might think, well, once they get with the truth and they're really locked in under the apostles and getting sound doctrine, these types of problems won't crop up. No. Human nature is what it is, and it will remain what it is. And so whether this was actually happening or not, or whether it was perceived, we're not really ever told. Only that the 12 decided that it was important to address it immediately. And this is one of the things you see that sometimes when there is a problem, the right approach is to take the bull by the horns and deal with it. Other times it's right to pray and stop and think and consider and look at options and all of that. Well, in this case, they determined that this needs to be acted upon and acted upon now. And certainly they were, I think, would have had been aware of the conflict that existed between these two groups. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Well, that's absolutely the divine viewpoint on the matter. It is not. They did not need to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer and these other spiritual factors in order to fulfill physical functions within the church. So therefore, brethren, select among you seven men of good reputation. Again, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, I take to mean more here than just being in fellowship and on doctrine. That I think the phrase has to mean more than that. They're looking for outstanding believers. They're not looking for just average believers to fulfill this function. And as we see here, the apostles handle this with their authority by taking the bull by the horns, telling the people, here's the way we're going to handle this. They didn't vote on it. They didn't debate with them. They didn't offer them 9 different options. They just said, here's the way we're going to handle this. You select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Again, the apostles have not lost sight of their authority in this function. The "we" here refers to them, that they would put in charge of the task. But they looked at the congregation and said, okay, you have some spiritual wisdom and insight among you as to who these types of men should be and the types of men that would be able to handle this. And once again, another important factor here, of course, it is that it is men. They did not say pick 7 people, they picked 7 men. That we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, as it should have, because it was the right thing to do. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And it appears, although we can't firmly establish this, but the nature of these names would suggest that these were all Hellenistic Jews themselves. And so if the complaint was, and this would make some good sense, I would think, that if the complaint was the Hellenists were getting the short end of the stick, then the wisdom of the congregation at that time was saying, well, then let the Hellenists handle this. And that is, in my opinion, pretty sound wisdom when someone sees a problem or thinks there's a problem. I remember years ago, Dan Brown was telling me he was a deacon in charge of the buildings up there at Maranatha, and somebody said, well, you know, I noticed such and such needs to be done. Dan said, good. I'll put you in charge of that. So there's some real wisdom in that, and if a person observes something, that maybe they've got the insight, maybe they're the person for the job. Now, we don't know that any of these men were among the complainers. We're not really ever told that. But it would appear, again, that these names are all Hellenistic names. And so they bring them to the apostles, and obviously the apostles had to lay final hands on them. They had to approve these men. If the congregation had brought five guys that were really great and two people that were questionable, there's no guarantee, I don't think, that the apostles would have sanctioned that. But apparently all these men met the muster. They all were capable of doing what the apostles knew needed to be done. And so they, after praying, they laid their hands on them, and this apparently, at least for the moment, resolved that issue. And this is how the office of deacon came into being. The qualifications for which, as we see in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 and following, are almost identical to the qualifications for the pastor-teacher, with the exception of the ability to teach. But these men are in spiritual positions of leadership. We might expect that the qualifications would be very high. And again, the idea here is that Paul seems to envision one pastor-teacher and overseer in chapter 3, verse 2, and multiple deacons likewise. And the likewise would appear to refer back to that very list of qualifications that he had just provided for the pastor-teacher. Must be men of dignity. Not double-tongued. In other words, their word has to be able to be counted on. They have to be trustworthy. Or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. As we see here in the process of establishing, and you can see the doctrine of deacon where we go into more detail on this, that they are to be tested to see if they can serve, if they are capable. If they meet the qualifications, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, and the women here would be understood as their wives, not just women in general, the deacons' wives. It's found in the context of deacons here, and so it should not be taken in the more general sense. Not that women should not be dignified or malicious gossips, but the fact is that this is more incumbent upon the wife of the deacon, who may be privy to sensitive information. But temperate and faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and of their households. And then, of course, for the deacon, they have a promise, just as the pastor has promise of receiving the crown of life when the Lord comes, if he does his job properly. The deacons likewise have both temporal and eternal rewards that are attached to the function of their office if they do it correctly. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing. In other words, you achieve a certain reputation, and rightly so, within the plan of God, as a person who is trustworthy, who can function in an office that is critical to the function of the local church. And great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And this comes over the years as deacons have to handle very difficult situations. And very often much closer up than you would want to be sometimes to some of these situations. When believers are going south, or there's some big problem in the local church, or other issues that arise that must be addressed, the responsibility for this falls first to the pastor, but then also to the deacons. And as they apply these principles over the course of time, and as they see these challenges to the faith get answered by God in the function of their office, They obtain great confidence. They recognize that the principles of doctrine do indeed work. So one, the deacons function under the authority of the pastor teacher with whom they must cooperate in the administration of the local church. So much so that that is even within the confines of our bylaws that that is the function of a deacon. If he cannot cooperate with the pastor in the function of the local church, he needs to resign. That's the only thing to do. If he finds that he just can't do it for whatever reason, and people go through various reasons and various things as to why they can't do this. Some choose to retire. Okay, well, that's fine. There's no guarantee, there's no charge here for the deacon to serve his entire life. We don't see that, even with the pastor, we don't see that, but we take that more as a given because of the other analogies that are used. The shepherding analogy, a shepherd is a shepherd by vocation. He doesn't change vocations later on in life. We see it in the marital analogy. That it's the principle of one man and one woman, one guy and one local church. We see it in the parent-child analogy, just because, you know, if you got tired of your children, you don't just quit being a parent. As you're dealing with them within the household. Once they're out of the household, you have no responsibilities toward them at all, frankly. That is another whole. But again, all these analogies would tend to indicate, you know, one man and one congregation, essentially for their history. And that doesn't mean that the pastor couldn't die or go south spiritually and have to be replaced. That could happen. But essentially, that's the way it's viewed. But the deacon is not. We don't see that same those same types of analogies used for the deacons. So again, they have to cooperate in the administration of the local church. They are there to facilitate. They are there not to make things more difficult. They're not there to enforce their own views or the views of their wives upon the board. I've had to put up with that for years, at a number of times from a number of deacons. And I'm not interested in what your wife thinks about it, frankly. And I've had to put up with that, and that's just nonsense. And so if they can't cooperate with that and deal with that, then it's time to just step down and move on. And some deacons have the sense that, okay, I can't do this, and they do resign. Others just have to be canned, finally, because they make such a mess of it. Well, that, unfortunately, is the reality of this, and we have to deal with that. So, too, that while they do not possess the same level of authority as the pastor-teacher, they are generally to be trusted, respected, and obeyed. I mean, you better have some good reason for flagrant disobedience if a deacon tells you to do something. Most likely, they would probably just ask you to do something. I haven't seen over the years any real reason, even myself personally, for walking around and just issuing directives that we're going to do it this way and this way and this way. Well, certain directives I issued in the beginning. Bible class is going to start on time. If people are here or they're not here, we're not going to sit and wait. We're going to run a tight ship in that regard. I get to make the great big decision about the temperature in the auditorium. That's mine. That's the big perk I get, I guess, for being the pastor. And I had to fight with deacons over that for years, if you can believe that. I taught Bible classes with sweat running down my back because the deacons withstood me on what the freaking temperature in the auditorium should be. Now, that's pathetic. That is absolutely pathetic. Well, they, again, should be respected, trusted, obeyed. Again, unless you have some great big moral, spiritual reason, doctrinal reason not to, you just have to trust the leadership. And I know that's easier said than done sometimes, because sometimes we don't, and nobody always trusts leadership. We recognize that. Well, three, like the pastor teacher, they have the responsibility to conduct themselves in a manner that is commensurate with their position. They should strive for maximum orientation to the particulars of the godliness code, and the godliness code for the deacons is set out there. Again, they're not going to be perfect at this. Just like you go through the list with the pastor. How many of them there are there? I think there's 15 or 16 separate items. And you grade yourself on each of these items. And you obviously have to have a passing, an acceptable grade. But it doesn't mean you have to be perfect in every one of them. And if you did, in fact, have to be perfect in every one of them, nobody would ever be in the office of pastor or deacon. So we recognize, of course, that we have to allow for acceptability. But in that level of acceptability, we also have to recognize they're going to fail. They're going to make mistakes. So for, like other authorities, the deacons can delegate authority to others. Anyone that has been delegated by authority by a deacon is to be obeyed as well. If we have someone in charge of, say, whatever ministry we would have. So at some point you have a number of people, you're probably going to have a prep school, you're probably going to have a Living Grace ministry. If you ever get a building, you're going to have somebody that's in charge of the grounds and all of that. And that would be a good example. Let's say we owned a building and we had a rotation for taking care of the grounds. And some guys, whoever's in charge of it that week, he would be a delegated authority by the deacon. The deacon isn't expected to be up there and do it all by himself. And so if you were out there, say, working on a grounds crew, and the guy said, I want you to weed eat. Well, I don't want to weed eat. I want to mow. Weed eat. It's that simple. He's a delegated authority, and you obey him just as you would a deacon, or if the pastor was standing there telling you, I want you to weed eat today. Well, no authority established by the Word of God is commanded or expected to be perfect. Such a requirement would negate the principle of authority altogether. 1 John 1:8 and 10 is our documentation that nobody is perfect. No believer gets to a state of perfection in this life. Which again, as we know, is kind of a two-edged sword in the Christian life. You have to learn to live with your own failure, but yet not be satisfied with it. And that is difficult. If you get to be too hard on yourself and you can't survive your own failures, well, you'll drive yourself nuts, and probably the people around you too. But on the other hand, if you're too lenient with yourself and you're constantly making excuses as to why you don't adhere to the doctrine, well, then obviously you're headed for spiritual trouble in that regard as well. So 1 John 1:8 here, if we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Every believer has a functioning and active sin nature that will continue to plague you for the rest of your life until you die. It doesn't mean you can't make strides against it. There are levels and areas where you will see growth and change, and there are other areas that will plague you until the very end. You have to recognize your big areas of weakness and deal with them, and only you can do that. So if we say we have no sin nature, well, the pastor can't say that. The deacons can't say that. We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say, verse 10, we have not sinned. Now some people take the opposite tack. They don't claim to not have a sin nature. They claim not to commit personal sins. Essentially claiming to be sinless at some point. John says that's stupidity as well. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It demonstrates that our doctrinal understanding is lacking, to say the least. So F, lack of perfection does not absolve the believer of the responsibility of obedience to his or her authorities. And this is not only true in the royal chain of command, of course, this is especially true in the establishment chain of command. It's true in the home. It's true on the job. That I put the point here, but it, again, applies to every level of authority. Authorities do not have to be perfect. The fact is, having been an authority for some time, I can tell you that is one of the things I really wish was true. I wish authorities could be perfect. That would relieve a lot of the wear and tear on me if I could get up all the time and say, well, I'm perfect. It's easy for me to teach the truth. But then, obviously you have to get up sometimes and teach knowing you're not perfect and that you have these areas you have to deal with. And I think that's designed, one, to keep the pastor humble and to keep him in touch with reality, spiritual reality. So, all authorities in the royal chain of command are to be males only. Women are never to be placed in positions of authority over men in the local church. 1 Timothy 2:12. And if you remember when we did this not all that long ago, it's been 4 or 5 years back, I guess. The phrase here really is, I do not allow a woman to be a teacher. Or to be one who exercises authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And now, we don't insist on this only from women in Bible class. Obviously, we insist on it from everybody during Bible class. So we do not, in that sense, we could not be accused of discriminating. But why did not Paul do this? Well, he cites two reasons for it. Number one, the order of creation argues for the order of authority. The order of creation was Adam first, then Eve. The second argument is the order of creation being the first. The second argument is the woman has a tendency. This does not mean it's true in every case. But in a general sense, women have the tendency to be more easily deceived than men. And that's not, again, it's not true in every case. I know some men, I would stack three women up against him easily in terms of being able to. I know women that are more discerning than some men and that can see things more clearly. But the spiritual principle is that Satan knew he would have an easier time with Eve than he did with Adam. And he was aware of that. And this argues, again, why Paul would do this. First, the order of authority, the order of creation. Secondly, the tendency towards deception. And then, of course, the phase two salvation of the woman is largely contingent upon her home life. That is where phase two salvation is found for women, generally speaking. That's where it's supposed to be found. And again, this is in an ideal world. Well, Roman numeral 7 here, the establishment chain of command. We get into the principle of human government now. Like the spiritual royal chain of command, believers are to recognize that authorities in the governmental establishment chain of command exist as a part of the directive will of God. Romans 13:1. So we recognize that authority in and of itself comes from God, as we have pointed out. And authority is designed to facilitate and advance God's plan, not hinder it. And generally speaking, if the authorities do their jobs right, that's the way it will go. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, the establishment chain of command, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. That's just basic logic 101 there. If God establishes authority, logically he expects believers to obey it. That's not very complicated. And those who resist authority, logic, again, are resisting God, essentially. There's no way around that. B, God established the principle of nationalism in order to provide the environment that protects human volition, with each nation having its own independent government. Acts 17:26. And this is, I believe, where Paul is on Mars Hill in Athens. Yeah. Providing a phase one presentation of the gospel. And in this presentation of the gospel, he acknowledges human government and that God is in charge of establishing these things. And he made from one, and they've supplied the word one man, that's fine, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, of both the geographic area they would occupy and how long they would function as a nation before God. Some have been functioning as nations for a long, long time. Now, some of these nations in the world are very ancient. Egypt, China, India, some of these, they have cultures that go way back, as we know. We're a relatively young nation still, till yet. Our history has been measured in centuries, not millennia. So God determines where they are to rule. And if that is true, then obviously you would see some of the wisdom say, for instance, you see some of these, and maybe it's vague at some level, in the Old Testament, these commands not to remove the ancient boundaries. Why? Because God's the one that established them. And so if God establishes a nation, they have the right to their own independent government, contrary to U.S. imperialism and dogma that is perpetuated in the name of globalism. We are not to be messing with other nations, particularly if they are not aggressors. But that's not going to stop us, as we know. So he did this so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And the idea here is that nationalism is the antithesis of internationalism. Satan is an internationalist. God is a nationalist. And God establishes nations. Satan wants to get around nations. Why? Because, simply put, the world, if it consists of a number of fractured, splintered entities, is much more difficult to control than if you get everything conglomerated under one big umbrella. That's far easier to control. And so if you have these political, competing political ideologies out there that cause nations to have their differences, well, those nations are not going to all align themselves and go one particular direction. And the fact is, God knows that given the chance, Satan, this is exactly what he would want. And this is exactly what he strives for. And so you see this constant move towards internationalism, as we see it in the last days, as we've been warned about it, towards this globalist mentality of one world being united. And it's never going to happen, of course. And the great experiments where they've tried it never really work out. The fact is, if you really could dissect this thing and see it for what it is in all of its glory, the EU is a failure. They have pumped millions and billions and trillions of dollars into this thing. And they're not going to be able to hold it together forever. That's another reason why we must be pretty close to the end. Because the cracks are starting to show. And what appeared, you know, maybe 2 years ago, 3 years ago, to be sound and solid and all, now we see these great massive problems that they face. That, you know, was either swept under the carpet or ignored. So, as we see, Satan will move towards this. This is his move. We see it in Antichrist there in Revelation 13 to establish a one world order and to rule over that. We'll see this divine institution number four, and the authorities that exist on this account are to be obeyed at almost all times, even if their laws or policies are unjust. Again, I've heard it advocated, Romans 13:2, that if the policies become too bad, if you don't agree with it, I've even heard nonsense advocated, in fact. If you don't agree with the way the government's spending your tax dollars, you don't have to pay taxes. Well, where do you get that principle from? That doesn't come out of the scripture. So whoever resists authority, as it says here, and if they've posed a tax on you, and again, I recognize anybody that's done any study of history should know that an income tax is illegal in America. It is a violation of the Constitution. And yet, they've imposed this on us. We have a good Mr. Wilson to thank for a number of the evils that we have in our society today, and may he get what's coming to him in eternity. Good old Woodrow. Jackass, established the Federal Reserve System and foisted it on the people. And he was the one that did all kinds of these things. He was in this up to his eyeballs, and he was manipulated by a bunch of people behind the scenes, bankers and such. And he just went right along with it. As, again, anybody, in my opinion, that's going to make it in politics in America since the early 1900s has to have done. They are, at varying levels, just lackeys for the powers that be. And so we see, again, the whole two-party system is a joke. It's designed to provide the American people the idea that they have a choice. And the sheeple say, well, the idea that I have a choice sounds good. Not that I really have one, but, you know. And that's good enough for most people. So, and those who oppose this, again, even if it's wrong, even if it's morally wrong, legally wrong, the fact is they're going to bring the weight of government against you if you oppose this. And if you withstand it. So as a believer, you have to, you know, at any level and at any time, too, you have to learn how to pick your fights. Now, do you really want to take on this whole system of the tax, even though it's unfair, unrighteous, and wrong? It is. But what are we going to gain by it? Well, you're going to gain a lengthy prison term, heavy fines and sanctions, and you may never see the light of day again. Well, is that advancing God's plan for your life? And this is where believers don't stop sometimes and think through things. Yes, this may be wrong, but is this the time and the place to take the stand against it? Or is this a part of the evil of the last days that we have to endure, say, according to the prophecy of James 5 there? You have withheld the pay of those who've mowed your fields. And you've laid up your gold and silver in the last days. And you've used these oppressive laws and taxation policies and other things in order to accomplish your nefarious will. Well, yes, as a part of the deal, we just have to bear up under that. As it says, as he closes that prophecy, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." We just have to be patient and recognize, okay, it's undeserved suffering. We're under it. And this isn't the time or place for us to make our stand. And Jesus recognized this certainly in his own life when they came to get him that night with clubs and all these other things. And even before that, when they tried to do different things to him. He knew the time wasn't right. And when the time was right, he told the disciples, put away your swords. The power of darkness and this hour are theirs. They've got it. Also, 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether to the king, Peter here starts with the highest authority that we would recognize. For us, it would be the president, but whatever your supreme leader is called, the big giant head, whatever he's called, you obey him. Whether to the king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And we recognize that one of the real functions of the establishment chain of command is to provide civil freedoms and liberties in a society so that we can live and function and do what we need to do. And to the extent that they do that, to the extent that they keep the criminals off the streets and out of our houses and out of our cars and out of our lives, well, to that extent, they've succeeded. There are really only two things the government's supposed to be doing, and that's protecting us from external aggressors and from internal aggressors, from the criminal element. And this is why we are not to be, again, involve ourselves in these types of things. Again, not pay taxes, you've committed a crime. Again, I recognize it's a trumped-up crime, but it's still, they're going to enforce it, unfortunately. So the king, the greatest authority, the governors, lesser authorities. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. The "may silence" is subjunctive, of course, depending upon their volition. You're not going to, there's this one site I see from time to time, and strangely enough, it pops up when I'm doing searches for things in the Bible, but it's a site for atheists, and they've got the atheist Bible there, and they point out how wrong the things in the Bible are. And they pick every little thing apart. They take nothing in context, of course, or with any real clear biblical understanding. They just seize on that which on the surface appears to them to contradict a belief in God. Well, the civil disobedience towards legal authorities is acceptable only in rare extreme cases, when the civil authority oversteps the boundaries of their authority and encroaches into the moral realm. One, state interference with the pursuit of doctrine or spiritual function. As we saw in the conspiracy against Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel was... by all explanations here in Daniel 6, a person functioning within the establishment chain of command where he found himself. And he was not corrupt. And apparently his peers were. He could not be bribed or bought off. Apparently his peers could. He was not skimming off the top. Apparently his peers were. And so this makes them look bad. Because number one, the king's got something now that he can compare you to. If Daniel's running this particular area of the kingdom, and the taxes are always paid, and they're always on time, and this much revenue is generated, etc., etc., then the king has a standard by which he can judge these other guys. And then when they've come up short, well, this obviously poses problems for them, as we will see. So he appointed three commissioners in Daniel chapter 6, verse 2, of whom Daniel was one. He had divided the kingdom into satrapies, essentially 120 provinces under Darius, and he puts three commissioners in charge of these 120 satraps. And so each one of them obviously had 40 under their authority that had to answer to each one of these commissioners. Then this Daniel, and of course this one, they might be accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But now, why were they searching so hard to find something against him? Because they were crooked, and they knew they were crooked. They were doing what most governmental authorities do. They were feeding at the public trough, and they didn't care, and they didn't want anybody messing with it. And they were not only feeding at the public trough, they were having seconds and thirds. And so they couldn't find any evidence of corruption inasmuch as he was faithful. And no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. So they figure out, okay, well, we can't get him on a legality because unfortunately he's a law-abiding guy. And that's their worst nightmare at that point. So then they decide to trick King Darius into signing this bogus proclamation about you can't pray. Not because they cared about prayer or because of any other factor, other than this is a conspiracy against Daniel. And the conspiracy finally reaches to the king. And the king is suckered in. And the king, of course, as we pointed out in the principle of authority, the king in the Medo-Persian Empire did not exercise the same kind of control and authority, say, that Nebuchadnezzar exercised in his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was essentially God. If he said it, it went. If he said you were dead, you were dead. If he said you lived, you lived. Whatever he said went. Darius didn't appear to have that kind of authority for whatever reason. Other than we do know part of the reason is this kingdom's inferior to Babylon. And that's one of the ways it is inferior. So King Darius signed the document. That is the injunction in verse 9. And so Daniel, of course, continues to pray. As he knows he's going to. Now, when Daniel, verse 10, knew the document was signed, he entered his house. And now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. So they go tattle to the king. Man, this was their plan all along, and it's working perfectly. And so they bring up the law. They prove that Daniel is doing this. And even though it distresses the king, because I think the king has some sense of what's going on here. We're not told exactly how much of this he knew, but he certainly knew Daniel was faithful within his government. And he certainly knew these other men were bringing these charges against Daniel, and probably not for no reason. They had an agenda. And so, but he recognized, okay, I signed the law. The law's in force. We have to enforce it. It's like in America, right? We have laws and we just enforce them. No, not exactly. They're selectively enforced at best. So the king gives orders and he's cast into the lion's den. Well, Daniel disobeys, but look what his disobedience cost him. He faces the wrath of the civil government. And in this case, the casting into the lion's den. We know the rest of the story, however. That Daniel survived all this because he was innocent. And God protected him. And there's no guarantee, however, even that if you are innocent, that God will protect you. He might or he might not. This is one of the things we don't know all the time. Generally speaking, my suggestion is God would probably protect the righteous person, but he may not. We know righteous people have died before. I can cite one good example, and that would be Jesus. And he certainly wasn't violating any laws as he was accused of. Stephen was stoned and he was righteous. Paul was beheaded and he was righteous. So there's no guarantee God will deliver you, even if you buck the establishment chain of command. Now he might, so I'm assuming you're righteous. In Acts 5:29, that's where I believe they tell the disciples that they can't teach anymore. That they're no longer allowed to proclaim doctrine, the truths of the gospel, particularly as it relates to Jesus Christ here. They said, we gave you strict orders, verse 28, not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Well, that's actually kind of a compliment. They've been real successful then. Not the Sanhedrin thought that this was great. But they had been quite successful. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, no, you're guilty already. It's not just a matter of whether you recognize it or not. You're already guilty. This man's blood is on your hands. You murdered him. And Peter will go ahead, of course, and articulate that. So then Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So two, state enforced idolatry. That's back in the book of Daniel. Again, the command there, very much, Daniel 3, is a prophetic foreview of what we will have under Antichrist. One of the things that world leaders that want to dominate the world recognize is that you cannot just dominate the world politically. You've got to have an ideology, and particularly a religious ideology, to tie people together. You've got to have something they can get behind, something that they're in favor of. And so Nebuchadnezzar establishes this giant image that they are all to fall down and worship. Every time the music is played, they are to do so. And these three Jews said, no, we're not going to do that. And again, what's not in here that became pretty clear to me is that there is some time elapse here. It isn't as though they set this image up, they play this big deal, and these three guys are the only ones that aren't bowing down. It's that this has gone on over a number of times, a number of occasions, and that the Chaldeans finally bring charges against them. And of course, they have a racial grudge. They don't like the Jews being there. And why would they like these guys now exalted into positions in their own government? So they don't like this. So Nebuchadnezzar warns them, you know, is it true? You aren't going to bow down? And they told him no. In verse 16, they respond, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. There they acknowledge God's omnipotence, his strength, his power. He can do this. We know he has the power to do this. But they also acknowledge that they don't know what God's will in their individual case may be. As they also said, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So we recognize God's nature. We recognize his power. We may not know his will in our lives at that moment, and they didn't. They had no guarantees that they weren't going to be tossed into that fire and burnt, incinerated just like that. And yet, they, because of their faith in God and their stand for the truth, God blessed them. And he did deliver them, just as he did deliver Daniel. State sanctioned criminal activity. This is under the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who began to enforce state mandated murder, infanticide, the slaughter of the infants. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them on a birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. Obviously, he's exceeded his moral boundaries here by a long stretch. But that doesn't stop him. And again, there's no guarantee, even if they don't obey him, that they're not going to be caught and punished. They recognize the chance that they're taking. And so they lie about it. They not only disobey the king, they lie to him. And God blesses them and saves them anyway. He said, you know, the Hebrew women, they're just real vigorous. You know, they just give birth real fast, and they, you know, they're strong too. You know, they'll squeeze out a couple of puppies, and there they go. You just never know. And so they lie to him. Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, verse 19. For they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. They don't even wait for the midwife. They're that good. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. And so Pharaoh, he does not back off on this, by the way. Still, this command to kill these male children is still in effect. But God blesses these women because they won't commit state-mandated murder. Three here, believers are to be submissive to other authority structures that exist as a part of society, with which they may have affiliation or dealings. One, we know we have this 1 Peter 2:13 we've looked at from the king right on down. But this includes state, county, and city authorities. And with their innumerable number of legislations and stupid laws that they have. But the fact is, they've passed them, and they've got the right to enforce them, whether you agree with them or whether you don't agree with them. I know one of the stupid laws we have in Sarasota city limits is, since my neighbor works for himself and has his name on his truck, he's not allowed to park in his driveway. Because it drags down the value of the neighborhood. Does it really? That's about as stupid as anything I've ever heard in my life. I mean, good Lord. And if I'm his next door neighbor and I don't care, why does the city care? It's not their business, truly. It's another example of government meddling in areas where they really don't have the right or authority to, but they do it anyway. Quote, in the name of making us the great cultural capital of Southern Florida. I know when I think culture, I think they don't park their trucks in their driveways. That's what I deem a cultured society to be. Forget the ballet and the opera and this other stuff. You know, it's just that they don't park their trucks in their driveway. That's what's important to me. I can't have the riffraff in here, working people. Well, that's the whole point. That's the exact attitude that the Sarasota City government has. We don't want working people around here, really. We'll tolerate you because we need our pools cleaned and our grass cut. But we really don't want you here. And we surely don't want you, you know, putting signs on your truck saying that you work for a living. We can't have that. Because, you know, we want to attract the Sarasota Film Festival. Can you imagine if some, you know, great cultured Kevin Costner saw this? He might never come back. He'd be chagrined. Well, a state, county, again, we still have to obey them. Again, don't get me started. You know I don't agree with a bunch of their junk, but we have to obey them. Two, schools and academic institutions, to the extent that you have to deal with them. These teachers are out there to do their jobs. You're not there to disrupt and all of those other factors that people can get into. This is obviously more true in terms of younger people mostly. I mean, none of us are in school, quote, at this time. And then three, military leadership when applicable. And that should hardly ever be applicable in a civil setting. The military is not designed for civil settings. It's designed for warfare. F, believers are commanded to pray for those in authority. The content of the prayer should concern itself with the issue of maintaining an environment that allows for the free exercise of Christianity. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. As we saw there, and I know the fundies have taken these verses and have wrenched them to their own destruction as usual. But this isn't one of the things that Paul wrote that I deem to be really particularly difficult. Peter talks about he does write difficult things. But first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Obviously, there's a bit of hyperbole here. How could you pray for everybody? And really, clearly, it can only be the people within your periphery. I do not take all men to be universal in scope. How are you going to do that? But he gets specific about what he's talking about. When he says all men, he becomes much more specific. For kings and all who are in authority, that's what he's really focusing on. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And I never know where people get it, but from time to time I'll get these emails. I want you to pray that so-and-so would be saved. And I assume they get it off our website or wherever they get it. I don't know how they find us, but I get one probably, you know, monthly or so. Pray about thus and such for me. No. No, I don't know this person. And plus, if I really believed you could pray people into being saved, I'd just do it right now. Dear God, save everybody. Amen. Now, are they all saved? No, then God didn't answer that prayer. That leaves volition completely out of it. So he's not saying here, one, pray that the kings get saved. That doesn't say this at all. Pray that for those in authority, that they would do their jobs in such a way so that we can have an environment that is conducive to what we pursue, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, but we know that's not going to happen. And so we recognize, as it were, God allows people under his permissive will to maladjust. And in fact, to go to hell. And that's part of God's will. He wants people to be saved. But I don't spend my time praying, you know, for the establishment chain of command other than that God would bless them in keeping the criminals off the street. And I mean the real criminals, not the guy that parks his truck in his driveway. You know, I mean the real criminals, the people who are out for your person, for your privacy, or for your property, who have no regard for those three issues, who cannot live in a civilized society and manifest it by their violent actions and these types of things. So we pray again, but we pray that we'll have the environment that we can continue to function in as a local church and be our light, our little light here in our little neck of the woods. And we are to be light and salt, and if you don't have an orderly society, it makes it very difficult. Obviously, if we're in anarchy and martial law, it's going to be very difficult to meet for Bible class. So we don't want any of that. Okay, well, the time's gone. We'll stop there and be ready to continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.